Good morning, First Church. So great to see you all here on this holiday weekend. If you don't know me, my name is Mike Jennings, and I'm one of the elders here and part of our teaching team. If you're joining us online, thanks for being with us here this morning, whether you're near or far, and we look forward to seeing you here again soon. So, topic for our sermon here this morning comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. So if you'd like, follow along in your Bibles, follow along the app, or follow along on the screen, whatever it is that you like. So the reading of the word. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to earth where I was. And I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and reptiles and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all of your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them as he had come down on us in the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" And when they had heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord. So, if you've been following along with us, been here the last few weeks, last week Pastor Alex did the sermon discussing the passage just before this where Peter saw all of these things and talked about all the things that happened. So when I first got this on my lineup, I'm thinking, oh, okay, so I get to tell the story of Peter telling it to everybody else. Alex has already told the story. What's there to say? Well, thank goodness, Scripture is always a lot deeper than what it is that we think in person. So, and such was the case as I started to dig into this as well. So let's go have a little recap on this, and we kind of walk up to where it is that we are. If we go back to Pentecost and the Ascension, there were about 120 people who were witnesses to that event. And as things have started to move forward since then, we're starting to see that this was a movement that was not really a subcategory of Judaism. It's starting to really look like something that would embrace both Jew and Gentile. But coming into this, there was still some confusion on this. But the events of chapter 10 show clearly that the door was open for Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and that they could actually do it as Gentiles. They didn't have to first become Jews and then come under the law. There was no ceremonial or ritual obligations under the Mosaic law. This was revolutionary to the end. So by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, we see that Peter was preaching a sermon that was interrupted by a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this wasn't a large group. This wasn't like Pentecost where there were thousands of people. No, this was 20, maybe as many as like 50 people. But it was a remarkable event. it was a special phenomenon because now it was the Gentiles who were speaking spontaneously to God in many foreign languages that they'd never spoken before and praising God in those languages. And they were being baptized into the same family of God that Peter and all of the other Jewish followers of Jesus were gathered into. And so after all of this, Peter says, "You're getting baptized by water too, because there's just no reason not to make that happen." And it was really at this very moment that Gentiles coming to Jesus as Gentiles was settled in Peter's mind, that they didn't have to become Jews first. The dream made sense. The events confirmed it, that this is what it is that God was doing. But Peter wasn't the only one in the church. There were a lot of other apostles and a pretty good-sized, entrenched community of believers back in Jerusalem who had to process this too. So as we start to work our way through this scripture, starting off with verses 1 through 3, let's look at this a little bit. Starting with verse 1, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jews, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So there's a couple of things that we see here. The first thing is that the word got back to Jerusalem before Peter did. So they already had a heads up that this was going on. And notice that there was no objection to the Gentiles hearing and receiving the word of God. But the fact that Peter, who, for lack of a better term, would be maybe considered the supreme leader of this movement, went into the house of a Gentile and actually ate with them is what was giving them so much heartburn over this, and they didn't understand it. I mean, this was a violation of the law, which by its very definition was sin. So they got that reaching the Gentiles was a good thing, but doing it this way seemed all wrong by everything they'd ever learned. So this has always puzzled me. And it wasn't until we're getting into this that I really found the answer. If you read all of the Old Testament and the prophets, you see a consistent theme. Okay. The last prophet recorded in the Old Testament was Malachi, and it's believed that Malachi died in the year 420 BC. And after that, we have a 450-year gap there. But if we look at a little bit just what Malachi said himself, God scolds Israel for treating him with contempt by making sacrifices that were defiled, that they were holding back the best for themselves. God scolds the priest for perverting the message of God. God then turns back to the people and scolds them for divorcing their wives and marrying women who worship foreign gods. Then God talks about his Messiah, or the anointed, or the Christ, all meaning the same thing, that when he shows up, he's going to take the Levites to school on this. Then God scolds them for robbing God by withholding their tithes from this. And of course, the penalty in all of these things is that they would be dominated, right? God would allow them to be oppressed by foreign nations that would come in and work them over. And this thread runs the whole way through. I mean, we go back to the Exodus, and God chastises them as a stiff-necked people. They're always in rebellion. So how do we get from this in 420 BC to this nation of Israel that is just absolutely obsessed with the law? We have a gap. Because the 450-year gap is basically the distance from the end of Malachi to effectively when Jesus' ministry starts and we really start to see things come together in a different way. Not really well recorded. So to find this, we actually have to look to some extra biblical sources for this and understand this in the context of history. So if we start with the Babylonian captivity and the return to Jerusalem and the order by Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple with Nehemiah, that's 539 BC. Then what we see is a period of time where Jerusalem comes together, the people flourish, but then something kind of changes along the way as a new Persian king comes along, and we get a guy named Bagos, who's a Persian, who's made governor of Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem is now under direct foreign control again. 333 BC, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great comes along, conquers Israel and Judea, and begins what's referred to as the Hellenistic or the Greek era of this time. 175 BC, Seleucid is a Greek king in Syria. He comes into Jerusalem and plunders Jerusalem and murders a bunch of people. In 167 BC, a guy named Antiochus IV Epiphanes restricts Jewish religious practice and orders a statue of Zeus to be erected in the temple. All right, that's it. I've had all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. Right? So, 166 BC, the Maccabean Jewish revolt begins, led by a couple of priests. Okay? By 164 BC, they've actually kicked them out, and they've restored the temple, and they celebrate Hanukkah. So if you wondered where Hanukkah comes from, this is where it comes from. So they have a short period of independent governance. By 138 BC, they've established Hanukkah as an annual celebration. But by 63 BC, along comes Rome under Pompey, and he annexes Israel again. So what you have during this time is Israel is being oppressed by foreign nations, and their culture and their beliefs are being defiled. The priests here are starting to emphasize more and more the importance of getting into the law, because that's what they've been chastised for not following all of these years. And they start to focus on it intently. Enter a guy referred to or known as Hillel the Elder. Anybody know who Hillel the Elder is in here? Yeah, probably didn't figure it, and any people had ever heard of him. And before I started this, I didn't know who this guy was either. But he has been recognized for the development of the Talmud and the Mishnah. The Mishnah is actually the first written collection of the Jewish oral traditions. And the Talmud is the central text of rabbinical Judaism, the primary source of the Jewish religious law and theology, and it remained so until the modern era. It was the centerpiece of Jewish cultural life and foundational to all Jewish thought and aspirations, and it served as a guide to the daily life of Jews. This is the guy who's credited with that. Hillel was born in Babylon in 110 BC, and at 40 years old in 70 BC, he left Babylon to move to Jerusalem to start studying the law. Within 30 years, he has established himself as the all-encompassing expert of what the law is and has started writing these things down. Now, there's never one point of view without coming up with another point of view. And he had a counter, a rival. And that fellow's name was Shammai. Shammai was born in 50 BC. And the difference between these two men is that Hillel had a little bit more of a we'll call it a liberal interpretation of the law, and Shammai was much more strict. So even though Hillel, the elder, is considered the father of Jewish culture and interpretation of the law, Shammai's philosophy ends up taking more control in the early part of the first century, probably in a large part due to the fact that he lived 20 years longer. Hillel died in 10 AD at 120 years old, by the way, which consequently was actually the same age that Moses was. But Shammai lived to 30 AD, right at the same time that Jesus' ministry is starting. So why are these two men significant to us in this discussion? Well, Hillel had a protege, his prized student, okay, whose name was Gamaliel. And if you haven't seen this before, you're going to see this soon, that Gamaliel is the mentor of our very own Saul of Tarsus. So in the coming weeks, we'll see that Paul will testify to that in front of the Sanhedrin. So let's kind of see if we can follow the thread here. We've got the prophets warning Israel of God's wrath for not following the law. We have Israel becoming the subject of pagan nations who restrict their worship and desecrate the symbols of their faith and their identity. We have revolts led by priests leading to some independence and restoration. We have a Roman rule that takes over. More revolts begin in response to that, all while there is a continued focus on the law running in the background as they're seeing this is their only way out. Unfortunately for the Jews, their revolts failed and the Romans stayed, but the leaders continuously focus more intensely on the law. So it's no wonder the Jewish leaders completely missed the Messiah. They weren't looking for him. They knew he was coming, but they weren't really looking for him. They were looking at the law. And it's this overemphasis on the law and its rules and rituals made it so hard for these first century Jews to accept Jesus' message, and even after the ascension made it harder for them to accept the freedom that comes from Jesus. If you want to do a follow-on study of this, Romans chapter 11, Paul does a very good job of laying all of this out and understanding the connection there. But we're not going to get into that today. We're going to focus on bringing this home because and using this as an opportunity to look at ourselves. How often do we let tradition or an overemphasis on rules rob us of everything that God has for us? It's ultimately when we take a good thing to a fault. We've all heard the expression that there is such a thing as too much of a good thing. That's what it is. When we have a good thing and we emphasize it too much, that causes us a problem. For example, every denomination within Protestant Christianity exists because a church leader came to the conclusion that a particular part of our faith deserves a special emphasis. And feeding that thought caused them to leave the body of believers they were with and start a new division of Christianity with that new emphasis. But in the end, we're all one church. Even today, as we're going through changes here, many people have expressed their thoughts to the leaders on the direction of the church and what and who our new pastor should be. It doesn't mean that people's views of these things are wrong, but it also doesn't mean it's the most central thing either. And this is where it is that we have to keep the main thing the main thing. Love God with all it is that we are. Love our neighbor as much and in the same way that we love ourselves. This is why periods of change give us opportunities to recalibrate, just like our brothers and sisters did here in the first century. And that's what I'm finding here is that makes Acts such an amazing study. So, now that we understand a little bit of the history here and that Peter is convinced, let's move forward then and break down Peter's testimony here and what it is that it means. Because what we're trying to get to here is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? Okay, so beginning in verse 4, Peter says, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. He understood the need to bring the others along. They weren't there for what happened. They didn't understand all of this. He brought his witnesses with him because he understood this was a significant change. And if you kind of actually look at what was happening at that time, you're really starting to see that there was basically getting to be two tiers of Christians. You had the Jewish Christian believers who were considered superior for their Judaism, and then you had the non-Jewish believers that were kind of like below that who had to become something else in order to move up to their level. But in doing all of this, Peter, as the leader of the church, could have invoked his own authority on this, but he didn't. He sought to tell them the story and to show it to them. Here's the second thing. Moving to verse 10, when Peter describes his vision and shows that it happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again, wasn't this the same way that Jesus made his points to Peter before? Back in John 21:15, three times directing Peter to feed and care for his sheep. I have to believe that Peter recognized this pattern and made that connection to understand the significance of what it was that God was telling him. To be plain, it was clear that God was giving Peter a much bigger view of who are his sheep and who Jesus wanted him to care for. Because I'm not aware of any other time in the Bible that Jesus repeats his message to Peter three times. And looking at how God speaks in patterns over time, I just feel like this connection cannot be overlooked there. Then we move on to verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. So this brings up another question. How did Cornelius become someone who sought out and found God? Cornelius was a Roman centurion in living and serving in occupied territory. A centurion we would probably refer to as an army captain today, who was in charge of a certain number of people about that size, for following God and for taking care of the poor Jews. But the Jews weren't evangelists. As a matter of fact, they were quite the opposite, as we've seen here. They were obsessed with being clean under the law and had really become a very closed community. He wasn't looking to bring anybody else into it. He is preaching to them. What he is preaching to them is the good news of Jesus. So what does this tell us about Cornelius and the 20 to 50 other people who heard Peter's message? It tells us that every one of them accepted Peter's testimony, speaking, it came on them. Meaning that his testimony on Jesus was interrupted by the Holy Spirit hitting them. They were ready to receive this message. And as soon as it got there, it was accepted on arrival. That's incredible. So as Peter now is trying to process all of this, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter tested this vision and the experiences it is that he had, what he was seeing with his own eyes, he tested it against the Word of God. Then comes the question of, so if they had the Holy Spirit, why did they need to be baptized? Well, repentance, so he may bring us into salvation through the blood of Jesus. And repentance, when we look at repentance, it's a turning away from what it was that we were before. So in the case of Cornelius, in this particular case, he was already known for being honorable. What he was turning away from there, or what was falling behind him, was a life and a practice of worship of God without Jesus there. Even Jesus was baptized, in his own words, to fulfill all righteousness. So if God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? So even though Peter is here as the leader of the church, he is making it very clear that God is in charge of this movement. He subordinates himself to God with that and said, if this is where God is going to take us with this, who am I to get in the way of that? This is yielding to God and to his will and to his and to the guidance of his Spirit. We're seeing this play out. So what happened to those who heard this message, who the Jewish believers, the circumcised believers, who criticized him? Did they hold a grudge and say, nope, I'm going? They praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Some translations of this actually describe their reaction to Peter's explanation as that it brought them to silence, meaning that they were fully satisfied. They were trying to understand. They were confused. But in the end, once they were confused, it was they who shifted in alignment with what God was doing, not holding on to what it is that they had always been taught. That there was something different. And this teaches us a lot about how it is that we should react to things. We should always be looking to move ourselves into alignment with what it is that God's will is and what God's truth is. So at this very moment, this is when so many of these followers of Jesus realize that this is no longer a movement within Judaism and that salvation is open to Jesus Salvation through Jesus is open to all people just as I am. Of course, we will see in coming weeks that this will take some more time before the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fully grasp this. And this is going to be a challenge throughout the entire first century as we see the interactions with other Jewish believers. But ultimately, salvation through faith in Jesus will be recognized as the only thing necessary to enter the family of God. And what's more, not only did they accept this, they praised God for this. This was something to celebrate, to commend God. Isn't that what giving praise really is? Is commending someone? You know, we think about it when we're commending our children for doing something nice. We don't say, "I praise you for doing something nice." Or we don't say, "I praise you for doing a good job." No. What we say to your child is that you are such a good child for doing that nice thing for this person. We're very specific. As a matter of fact, we're all familiar with what hollow praise sounds like, right? It's insincere, an insincere compliment. But it's not, but the praise, when we tell somebody, "Great job," and God ultimately doesn't change his existence whether it is that we praise him, but God inhabits our praise and draws us closer to him when he has all of the knowledge, and God comes to us when it is that we recognize what it is that he's done. So to make this idea a little bit personal, think about instead of using the word praise, maybe we should start describing our praise as commending God for the good that he's done. So I wrote out a couple of examples of how this might sound. "Jesus, it was incredible of you to come live with us and die for us while we were still in rebellion against you. You love people better than anyone else, and I cannot imagine following anybody better than you." Or, "Heavenly Father, your ability and desire to care for each and every one of us, to know us by name, and to even know all the hairs on our head is absolutely amazing." Or, "Holy Spirit, the way you've strengthened me in so many times of trouble is absolutely incredible. I don't know how it is that you speak to me or through me, but the way that you do absolutely blows my mind. You're awesome." Now, if you're older in the room, that might not sound like you, but if you're young, commendation to people. So as I wrap this up here, I wanted to share this with you to illustrate a point. An artist had put together this collage of pictures, and as you can see, every picture is full of wonderful detail. Next one in the collection is similar. In this case, we see individuals enjoying parts of their lives. And as we start to step back away from this collage a little bit further, we see that there are lots and lots of pictures in here, every one of them full of details. But as a collection, they still don't make any sense. So we step back a little bit further, and we start to see that there's something in the background starting to take shape. But it's only when we move the whole way out that we see what it is that this artist wanted to convey to us. It is the beautiful picture of Jesus in prayer, interceding for all of us, and that we're a part of that. Each of the pictures in this mosaic, and it's called the Jesus Mosaic, they're beautiful in their own, but their true meaning can only be seen when they're viewed as part of the bigger picture. In other words, so it was with the law and the traditions of the Jews back then, and the traditions and rules that we follow today. If we overemphasized any one of the pictures in this mosaic, the big picture would be tarnished. You wouldn't see it the right way. And so it is with our faith. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God pretty much with everything it is that we have inside of us, that he should be the object of our desire in every way. And the second greatest commandment that's like it, to love your neighbor, as Jesus described, the people you come in contact with on a daily basis, and those people, you're to love them the same way it is that you love yourself. Jesus himself said that everything in the law and the prophets is based upon this. And when we align our hearts and our minds to this, everything in the world starts to get better. Everything inside of us becomes more at peace. In doing this, we find the strength to live and grace to forgive. We can be patient with other people's flaws and different ways of thinking. But when all the little details get in the way of our seeing the big picture, this is where it is that we start to divide ourselves from each other. So what we learned today about our church ancestors in this passage is that they started to see God's work in a bigger way, in a more holistic way, and realized that conforming to God's plan for this world was far more important than any of the beliefs and traditions as they knew at that time. And such is the case as what's happening here at First Church. Your leaders have been using this period of change to reintroduce the best principles of Christian living from our first century ancestors and fit them into our modern world. There is a care for the traditions that we have comforted us through the years, but never at the expense of the big picture. Periods of change are good times for tune-ups. So just as God had done in the first century, church, God is doing a great work here among us to reach our vision of becoming a close and connected community that loves each other well and God above all. And with God's leading, as we go through this process, we will all benefit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth that you give us in this, the way to understand things in deeply meaningful ways. We thank you that we have your Holy Scriptures and that we now see the big picture in ways that is that we hadn't or maybe even couldn't in millennia past. And we are so thankful for your work in our lives, for your work in this church. And we are very, very thankful for the freedoms it is that we have as part of living in this country. So we ask as that we go forward here, that we always remember and always keep at the center of heart, our heart and our minds, our love for you, our desire to be transformed and to love well those around us, to build that closeness in our community that is meaningful and lasting and gives honor and glory to you and shines a light into this world. In Jesus' name.